We turn now to continue our studies in the prophecy of Hosea, and in chapter 2. Last week I was very conscious that we really did cover the last portion of this study in undue haste, I almost would venture to say. And I don't want to repeat that same predicament tonight, so I'm just simply going to take verses 14 and 15 of Hosea chapter 2. It contains very precious and sweet spiritual messages and illusions, and I want therefore to linger upon them for ourselves tonight. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyard from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. We've already seen the way in which the structure of chapters 1 and 2 follow a very similar pattern. The beginning of each chapter outlines in very dark colours the behaviour and the spiritual character of God's people. And then at the end of chapter 2 we have the overtures of God's grace coming in as a shaft of bright shining light and hope into an otherwise bleak picture. And that same pattern is shown here in chapter 2. Last week we were looking at the behavior of God's people in relation, first of all, to Baal and the way in which she ran after the offerings of Baal, in the same way as we sometimes can be chased out and go chasing after, rather, sin with all its allurements and attractions and moments of our own weakness. But also we saw the second dimension to the problem last week in the way in which they were reluctant. No, they refused. They were defiant in acknowledging the good things that they have as coming from the hand of the Lord. And now we have that grace of the Lord breaking into that other black and bleak picture that we were looking at last week. And we have again, as we did in chapter 1, the overtures of God's grace. But as we have a repetition of the outline of God's grace in chapter 2, and as we come to it in chapter 1, as we come to it now in chapter 2, there is always the danger of becoming familiar with these things, even these precious things to our soul. And so therefore we need a sensitive spirit to begin to read our own lives in the light of what God says. And the more that we discover how we are in God's sight, and the more that we discover of the overtures of God's grace towards us in such a condition, so we will not only feel, but we will appreciate that grace of the Lord. The danger of becoming familiar as these things are repeated for us. But there's also this can be said. Yes, the Lord repeats these great rich teachings about his grace. But when he does it, the repetition is never just simply an identical and an exact repetition. It's not the same. There's always fresh content. There's always an extending of the length and the breadth and the depth and the height. There's always a pushing further out the enormity and the amazing quality of this grace of our God. Pushing it out
further than we've gone in the past, that we see new things, fresh things to our souls. Last week we saw the barriers and the obstacles which the Lord puts in the way of his people in these days to hold them back from clamouring after their lovers and all of the gifts that they bestow upon them. The thorn bush that's draped over the wall to stop the animals climbing over it. The lengths that the Lord will go to. First of all that, and if it's not effective, there's a building of a wall. The way in which the Lord steps up the resource and the deployment to achieve his aim and his purpose. And we saw there last time that frustration sometimes can be the means the Lord uses for restoration. Frustration can be the means that will lead us to restoration. But as the Lord becomes more insistent, he also becomes more personal. And the experience becomes more painful to us. Because we then move on and we saw the way in which the Lord was prepared to remove his own provision to his people. I gave them, and therefore I am taking it back from them. He's taken away his provision. He's taken away his protection. And he's doing that to reveal the true character of these people. And now I will discover, I'm reading verse 10, I will discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. She is going to be seen in the stark reality, stripped naked as she's going to be, and all is going to be revealed about her, her character, and her living. And that's going to be done to put distance between her and her lovers. And they're not going to be able to protect her, and they're not going to be able to prevent it from happening to her. There's going to be a removal, but there's also going to be a revelation. And then thirdly, there's going to be a rejection. I will also cause all her mirth to cease. Every form of religion that she embarks in is going to be rejected by the Lord. There is simply going to be an empty ritual, and there's going to be an empty process engaged in by these people. And all of it can be traced down to what we saw at the very end of our reading last week. At the very end of verse 13, what's the explanation for all of this happening? Simply because she forgot me. All because the nation has forgotten God as her covenant God. And we have a very similar thrust and challenge and passage given to us. We saw last week, we quoted all the churches in the book of Revelation and the way in which there's no longer any Christian, or at least not any great Christian witness now in that area of Turkey in which these seven churches were based. But I want tonight to think of one particular church in that same list in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 4, the church in Ephesus, where there the Lord lists some of the qualities about that church, but he comes to this one. You have forgotten and forsaken your first love. And there we have the New Testament emphasis on the Old Testament truth that is before us here. at the very heart of the Christian faith. At the very heart of the Christian faith, there is a vital but a simple feature. It's not the ability to make sense of difficult sentences. It's not the ability to unpack complex ideas. It's not the ability to speak eloquently about anything in Scripture. At the very center of the Christian faith, there is vital, simple feature. Nothing complicated, nothing too difficult to understand. Simply this, it comes down to this: love to the Lord and trust in the Lord. That's the very vital priority, the simple feature at the very center of any Christian testimony, life and living, that He has first place in our lives. He is the first one that we need and must have. And then, and only then, when the center is right, then can be worked out the application and the consequences in other areas and departments of life and of living. So therefore, be it here in Hosea or there in Revelation, the one thing that the Lord looks for then and now, the one thing the Lord looks for is that trust in Him, that love to Him, that acknowledging of Him. And that was the fault with the people in the days of Hosea. So what are we going to have here? We have here, at verse 14 and 15, a new beginning. Therefore, I will allure her. Now, remember the drift that we've had up to this point. Every verse up till now has been a catalogue of what fault remains with God's people. But suddenly it breaks and it changes. Here, something surprising, something unexpected, something totally undeserved is going to take place. And it's going to be taking place at the initiative and at the strength of the Lord God Himself alone. The Lord is about to set out on a course of action that's going to utterly shock those who are able to read the event properly, with a sensitivity and with an understanding. I will allure her. I will give her. I will bring her. I will speak to her. The initiative, the actions of the Lord, a new beginning, utterly undeserved in the light of what we've just discovered last week and in previous studies. Totally surprising because it's against the logic of all that we've been reading. And yet, this is what the Lord is going to do. The nation, yes, sometimes the Lord's people ourselves, sometimes the Lord strips us down, sometimes the Lord brings us to our knees, sometimes there He gives us a spiritual sight and understanding to discover yet more about ourselves, and there we are the better prepared both to acknowledge but especially to appreciate the care, the mercy and the grace of the Lord to us. We've quoted the example, and so often it fits into what we've been looking at here. We've quoted the example of the prodigal son. The way in which it was when he was down there with the pigs, having nothing left. Just as we said, he was stripped down. He was broken. He had nothing left. But there he was in the place to think things through for himself and to return to his father whom he had insulted and offended by going and spending all that he was given. So here, there's been pile and pile and upon pile of the deviant and the defiant behaviour of this nation. How then is the Lord going to respond? How is the Lord going to respond to that mountain of provocation from them in us? We might think, if that was us, we would just simply cut and run. We've made a bad choice. Let's try it again with another nation. Now that's the way human thinking might well run. But that kind of thinking fails to grasp the enormity and the purpose of God's love, grace and care. His resolve from all eternity, incorporate our studies in Ephesians 1, the way in which he has resolved from all eternity to bless his people, and he is going to deploy his power to bring it about. No one is going to thwart him, and no one is able to turn him away from that purpose. There is going to be a new beginning in his grace to fulfill the plans and purposes of eternity. It's a mirror. I don't need to keep on saying it. It's a mirror in which we see a reflection of ourselves so often in the history of these God's people. So here we have the Lord speaking clearly, plainly. He is saying, I am going to do a new thing. And it's based on his love to his people. And it's backed up with his own power and authority. There will be a new experience to the nation. That's what we've got in these two verses and all we're going to look at tonight. But the rest of the chapter gives us the consequences of it. There's going to be three effects of this new beginning. Let me just outline it and we'll come to it next time, God willing. There's going to be a removal of anything that's offensive. There's going to be a restoration of the relationship with God, and there's going to be a reinstatement of blessings in that relationship. The work of sanctification is here outlined in the history and dealings of God with his people. This new beginning. So how are we going to break it down? Well, I want to ask at the beginning the question, where and when is all this going to happen? Where and when is all this going to happen? If we get the place right, that will give us the answer to the time. So therefore, the first thing I want us to think about is the place. We're told here, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. The second thing I want us to think about is the passion in this relationship. I will allure her. I will speak carefully, we have here, or comfortably, or I will speak tenderly. So there's a place, there's the passion, and then there's this reference to the valley of Achor being a door of hope, there's the pardon for the people. So that's going to cover as far as we're going to reach tonight. Let's come back then to this question. What's the place? Now, the place is, I mean, the geography of where this is going to take place isn't just as important as the conditions that are found in this place. We are looking for a wilderness. What is a wilderness? It's a hard and it's a harsh testing time to be in it. A wilderness is a place where there is little or no comfort. A wilderness is where you're back to only the basics. There's very little of the comforts and the pluses of life made available there for you. You wash in a stream, you don't go for a shower, just to illustrate it in one way. Only the basics. So why, if these are the important factors we've got to focus on, why is all this taking place? What's the purpose of bringing these people into this place? Well, in the wilderness before, when they came out of Egypt, listen to what the Lord is saying in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy food swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. So on. Egypt, remember. Egypt had a firm grip on the soul of the people that came out from there. Sin and the pleasures and all of the amusements and entertainments of Egypt, they were deeply rooted in the life of God's people. They had seen it. They had lived with it. For many of these people born in Egypt, that's the only kind of life that they saw and knew. They had been with it for so long. Therefore, it's not an easy habit to break or influence to remove. It's not an easy thing to get all of that Egypt out of the life of the nation. For Hosea, his people were embroiled and smothered and soaked and steeped in the lavish provision of Baal. Remember, Baal was a god of storm, or the god of fertility. And there were nations round about that had abundant provision. Remember, the not just so long before this, there was the richness of 41 years of Jeroboam the second. The people were steeped in life in relative abundance. So therefore, it was necessary that there be a time of strict and tight living. It was necessary and needful that God distance these, his people, from the bad influences of other nations and peoples in which they were, with whom they were living. And he was doing it so that they regain their spiritual markers, their spiritual priorities, their spiritual lifestyle. These people were in the world, and sad to say, they were of the world. That's why we need to be watchful that we don't drink of the same cup as the world drinks of, that the influence of the world should come in amongst us. But here is the situation in people that came out of Egypt, in the people in the days of Hosea. and they were steeped in these habits, cultures, lifestyle. And that's not a situation the Lord is prepared to tolerate. We read there in verse 5, thou shalt also consider in thine heart. Just think this over. Just for a moment, think of it. That as a man chastens his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. We sometimes think of that truth only being got out of Hebrews chapter 12. But here it is. Family relationship, love between parent and child, seeking the good of the child. Here it is in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 8. That's what the Lord is going to do. He's going to correct the lifestyle in his own family. And he's going to use whatever means it takes to get there. Sometimes we think that, well, there's some things God just won't use. There are some things that are just off limits. Not to the Lord, if they're going to bring about this effect with us. The habits of a lifetime will be removed. It takes time for them to be removed. It might involve examination and hurt, and it will involve a whole variety of means and methods. But the Lord will use what it takes to remove these habits from us. If you think of, it's maybe not just so appreciated today. Everybody's got automatic washing machines. But if you think of a stain on some clothing, some stains, and they come out relatively easily with a rub and a soaking, and that's them gone. But there are other stains that need a lot more attention. They need a lot more application in the laundry to get them out. Sometimes they don't all go at once, and it needs a repetition of the process just to get them out. That's what the Lord is doing with his people, bringing them into the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8 tells us, and the principle that we can get out of it is this one. The Lord brings about a physical situation for a spiritual purpose. He brought them into the physical situation of the wilderness to accomplish a spiritual purpose in their life. The Lord is going to bring the people of Hosea's day into a physical wilderness, taking them into Assyria to achieve a spiritual purpose with them. Much is to be removed there. In the wilderness, they'll clearly hear, perhaps more clearly hear, the voice of God speaking to them. The Lord might take us into the same also. There's much rubbish gathers and clutter of life comes into our lives. And we've got sometimes, from time to time, the Lord engages in a clearing and a purging with us. Sometimes that means going into the wilderness. We can ask ourselves the question, why am I here? I mean, why is life so hard and difficult for me just right now? There have been other times when my Christian life has been relatively smooth and free and trouble-free. But now, just for these period and this time, I'm going through difficulties and problems. And I ask the question, why? And maybe it is that we have an understanding from this for ourselves. The principle, he brings us into a physical situation to achieve a spiritual purpose, to speak to us clearly of things that need to be addressed. We can see that application for ourselves in our own lifestyle, the way in which our lifestyle needs to be put underneath the scrutiny of God's word from time to time. But it applies also in our own church, the way we worship, the way we preach, the emphasis upon our message. We are not to be influenced by those who are round about us. We are not to drink of their cup. We are to go as the Lord leads us and the Lord guides us. And sometimes we might give in to these pressures and to accommodate other ways of doing things. Sometimes we might. And the moment we do so, the Lord will take us, or at least he'll begin to speak with us. But if we don't listen, eventually he may take us into the wilderness. And if that's what's left, and if that's what it takes, so let it be. The first point then, the place, the wilderness, and what it means, the principal physical situation for a spiritual purpose. The Lord dealing with us, the Lord dealing with his people. But the second thing I mentioned here was not only the place, but the second thing was the passion. What is the purpose behind such an organizing of circumstances? Why does the Lord bring this nation into a wilderness? Just think for a moment of what's involved in a family holiday. Four or five of us going away on a family holiday. All the organizing, all the preparation, all the packing, all the arrangements that have got to be made. It goes through our head, and we can just think of it just for getting four or five of us from here to there. Imagine what's involved in a bigger scale of everybody gathering together for an assembly, for a presbytery. Now magnify it up yet further. Think of what's involved in moving a whole nation. And yet that is what the Lord is going to do. In his sovereignty, he so arranges it with the raising up of the Assyrians, bringing them to invade different nations, eventually mopping up these people as Israel of old. And he mops them up and brings them back into the land of the Assyrian for a reason. Why have I been brought here? The question we asked. There are times when we don't have an answer to that question. We don't have an answer to the question why. God doesn't owe us one. Sometimes we've got to wait until eternity for him to answer that question. But here we are given an answer. He brings his people into the desert that he might speak to them with passion. The world might say, when the world sees the Christians suffering, they'll say about us in that kind of circumstance, well, there's the perversity of your God. Why are you following a God that's going to do that to you? And they think and they always misrepresent God with the perversity of their own interpretation and understanding. That's what the world thinks. But here we're told something totally different. Here we're brought face to face with the passion which the Lord has for his own. Two words brings that home to us. First of all, we're told, I will allure her. Now that immediately brings out the affection and the tenderness of a boy and a girl and the way in which they're courting each other. That's the background to these words. I will allure her. I will draw her to myself. I will pursue her and I will persuade her. I will pursue after her with my love, with my care, with my affection. I will win her for myself. Yes, we've seen the problem with this nation. She is defiant of her past, of the past overtures of God sending the prophets. She resists the knowledge that she possesses. She resists the lessons from her experience in her history about God being the God of the covenant. Yes, these things are in her life, but But these things only define the enormity of the problem the Lord is facing. And the Lord is at work in her life to court her, to regain her lost affections. And when it happens, there's going to be no doubt over who has done it. Verse 14, we have there, I will allure her. And sometimes, well, in the normal construction of things, that pronoun I is part of the Hebrew verb itself. But sometimes, to make an emphasis, that word I is set apart. And that's the case here. We have, I will allure her. This is what God is going to do. He's going to allure his people, speak to them with all the tones of love and affection and care, to draw them back to herself, to himself. Not only is he going to allure her, but then he goes on to tell us exactly how that's going to happen. He says, I will speak comfortably to her. I will speak tenderly to her. Let me give a few examples. When Joseph was revealed himself to his brothers, when all of the passion had been brought out to the surface, when everything was restored and they were back together as a family, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 21, we're told there that Joseph spoke tenderly to his brothers, with affection within a family circle. The same word that is used of Ruth speaking to Boaz, the same circumstance, speaking tenderly within the family circle. It's not confrontation, it's comfort. God speaking to the heart, one on one, alone with God. The warm and tender words and ideas, the dreams and intentions, the way in which God speaks tenderly to his people. One example we can think of. Think of the two men on the road to Emmaus. They were sad. They were disappointed. And the Lord joined with them, and the Lord opened up many passages to them and spoke to their soul. And by the end of that journey, what do we read about them? Their hearts burned within them. There's the effect of that passion of the Lord alluring, speaking tenderly to them. Now, that's only one situation of the Lord speaking tenderly. We can all think of other personal situations where it might happen, personal needs where we can speak of it having happened. Yes, perhaps when we've strayed away from the Lord, when we've wandered, when we become weary in the way. How often the testimony of the Christian is that the Lord breaks through these circumstances. And the Lord comes down beside us. And the Lord speaks to our soul. Or we go to the throne of grace and we find him meeting us at the very point of our need. The Lord, in his love, mighty and powerful, meeting with his people. And especially that grip of love, drawing us to himself. There's a film, it's now somewhat old, but it's one of these that I go back and watch from now and again, called Torah, Torah, Torah. It's the film about the attack by the Japanese on Pearl Harbor. And in that attack on Pearl Harbor, the leader of the Japanese planes and squadron was a man called Mitsui Fujita. And later on in life, that man, Fujita, became a Christian. And in the testimony that he gives, he emphasizes and he lays stress upon this very thing that he experienced in the Lord's dealings with him. He speaks with passion and with tears. He says, God's love gripped me, held me, would not let me go. And he's simply echoing the power that Paul himself felt and speaks of, when Paul himself says he loved me and gave himself for me. And that love laid hold of Paul and every one of the Lord's people down through the years. We can't get past it. We can't get away from it. The passion of the Lord in laying hold of his people, alluring us, speaking tenderly to us, and the way in which these notes and overtures of his love and tenderness are all the sweeter when they're spoken against the background of the behavior of these people, of our behavior against the Lord. So that's the place, the passion. Very briefly, just if you just bear with me a few minutes, the third thing we said was the pardon. We've got to go back to Joshua chapter 7 for it. I don't need to repeat it. It's a capture of Jericho. Achan took the clothes. They tried to move on and capture the city of Ai, thinking that all was well with them. There was a setback. Joshua couldn't understand what was happening. He was concerned for the survival of the nation and the reputation of God, and so he had engaged in this reassessment, this examination, to find out where the fault lay. There was going to be no progress until it was found. So there is no progress with us if there's a problem likewise, until it's identified, no matter how far back we've got to go to find it. Eventually, Achan was identified, taken out, stoned, and a huge pile of stones laid upon him. So we're told, the anger of the Lord was turned aside, and the people were able to move on. Sin had been identified. Sin had been dealt with. So therefore there was no obstacle. It was instead a door of entry into further blessing and promises from the Lord. These people were going to go through exile in Assyria. It was going to be hard and testing because they left their first love. They were going through sad and distressing times, but the experiences of these were to restore, to renew the relationship with God. The problem was going to be addressed and the problem was going to be removed. The sin was identified as the obstacle. And the only way which it can be removed is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and being covered with his blood. And when that happens, only then can life move onward and progress be made. Pardon is essential to the relationship being taken up again. That's what they were going to experience. It's going to be, yes, a season where sin is going to be dealt with, the stoning of Achan. Sin is going to be dealt with in the experience of the wilderness in Assyria. Sin dealt with, but now that very obstacle is going to become a door of hope to go through to experience more of the Lord's blessing as they move on. And we see here the effect of it. What's going to happen with these people, instead of the arrogance and the body language and the strutting of Gomer as she was desiring all these lovers for herself? What are we told here? There, as in the days of her youth, she shall sing. She is singing of the delight in her Lord. Nothing is too much. Nothing is too demanding. The duty is turned into delight. All that she wants to do now is to please the Lord. Is to please the Lord. You go back to Jeremiah chapter 2. And we find it being mentioned there. You go back to Ezekiel chapter 16. You find it being mentioned there. The way in which there was this delight and pleasure in the Lord. His word is precious. His fellowship is sweet. There we have it then. The purpose of the Lord in dealing with the nation, in dealing with us. Passionately. Alluring, speaking tenderly, to bring us back to sing the praise of the Lord. Some people will say, well, you've got a very subjective Christianity. You've got a very old-fashioned Christianity. To that, I passionately disagree. Because this is the very kind of person that the Lord delights in. A broken spirit and a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That's the very kind of person the Lord delights in. And that's the very kind of person the Lord will use for his purpose. The new beginning. That's where we stop tonight and we look at the way in which that is put into effect in the life of the people. The way in which sanctification is addressed. Things there have got to be removed. But we'll hold that until next time. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thy name for the way in which thy word sheds light upon our life and thy dealings with us. The way in which we have understanding and wisdom from thyself. And we pray, Lord, that we might lay hold of and keep to our soul things that thou hast given to us tonight. And that through these things, we might be all the better witnesses for thee. That our faith might be sweeter in our own experience. And that we might attract others to the Saviour and the Lord whom we love. Bless us then, and in all of thy dealings with us, pardon us our sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close tonight by singing from Psalm 89 again, and this time at verse 29. Psalm 89 at 29 to 34. His seed I by my power will make forever to endure, and as the days of heaven his throne shall stable be and sure. But if his people shall forsake my laws and go astray, and in my judgment shall not walk but wander from my way, if they my laws break and do not keep my commandments, I'll visit then their faults with rods, their sins with chastisements. Yet I'll not take my love from him, nor false my promise make. My covenant I'll not break, nor change what with my mouth I spake. Psalm 89 at 29. His seed I by my power will make. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.